Please rise now as we read from the Word of God. We're turning now to Micah chapter 5, finishing out Micah chapter 5, beginning verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord God, we do come again to you, acknowledging that all of Scripture is given to us for our learning. We pray that you would grant us grace to hear, that you would remove any blindness, and that through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, you would give us hope in eternal life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. As we close chapter 5 of the book of Micah, we come to the end of the second cycle of judgment and restoration in the book. There's this three times repeated pattern as the Lord comes to a people who, in their sins, are finding that it will be inevitable. They must face the judgment of God. But yet God does not leave them in that state of condemnation, but he gives them assurance of hope. And as we saw in the previous message, that this hope was not merely in the exaltation of the mountain of Zion, the church. It was not merely in the fact that Yahweh himself would personally be their king, but very particularly, he said in chapter 5, that this one who would reign among you was to be one born in Bethlehem, born of a woman whose days are from of old, from ancient days. As we saw, it's nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they set their hope in him, these people would know that though they go into captivity, though their children and even their children's children would end up in Assyria or in Babylon, that God would surely be faithful, that God would reign in their midst, and that his reign would be a new day, a day of new beginnings, the day even surpassing the greatness of the former glory of the Davidic kingdom of Solomon and his temple. And so we see in these verses, as we begin in verse 7, this idea of the remnant here, the remnant that God promised that though some many would go into Babylon, there would be a number who would return, the ones who God would sovereignly work in their hearts to give them a love for him, to restore them among the people. And they're the ones who would dwell underneath the shepherding ruler who is their peace. They're brought into a new state or condition in the world. And what we'll see here in this passage is really the state of what it is that God has brought to these people. Not the accomplishment of their redemption, but it's the state that they're in after they've been redeemed. They've been brought back from the land. What is it that it will be like to live under the reign of this shepherd ruler? Specifically, we're going to ask, what is it that you stand to gain, and what is it you stand to lose under the reign of the Messiah? What you will gain and what you will lose. And so, looking first at what we will gain, they'll gain this new status among the nations. We see here that Micah gives two illustrations or comparisons to help us understand. The first is that of dew from the Lord, or showers on the grass. You can imagine to a people who knew what the desert was like, they knew what drought was like. It'd be much like even here, we hear so much about drought and we know the low amount of water, how it would be wonderful to see dew plentiful from the Lord, showers of rain to cause all to be luscious and green. And throughout the scriptures, this imagery of dew or of rain on parched ground is given as a sign of the blessing of the Lord. Genesis 27:28, for instance, says Isaac gives his blessing to Jacob, and he says to him, "May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine, and let people serve you and nations bow down to you." It's that same language here, the blessing of the fathers, of the patriarchs of old, that Micah here, by the word of the Lord, promises to the remnant restored of Israel, that they would be like dew settled among the nations. Psalm 72 uses similar language. As the people pray for the king, that may he be like rain that falls on mown grass, like showers that water the earth. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You see this linking of this king here, who his own dominion would be like the dew upon the mown grass, the showers watering the earth, connected with his reign being universal from sea to sea. It's this that is what God is using here to provide the backdrop for the expected state of these people when they're redeemed. Specifically, though, what is the comparison we need to see? What is it about dew or rain that Micah is drawing our attention to? With the dew, he says that it's dew that is from the Lord. It has a divine origin. Its source comes from the heavens. It's from God alone. And so would the remnant of the people be restored, not through any efforts of their own, not because of any goodness in them, but because that God in his mercy has brought forth a people of his own accord, like the dew upon the grass. And the stress is on where this dew comes from. But with the showers, there's a slight advancement as he says that the showers on the grass are those which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. The point is that the grass does not wait for men. It does not depend upon men to nourish the ground, but rather it penetrates the ground. It causes its nourishment to spread inexorably throughout everywhere where it falls. The rain doesn't depend on human schedules or human timing. It's not blocked by human obstacles, but rather it falls as God appoints. And this is really the comparison that's given here. Israel, the redeemed remnant among the peoples of the earth, that not only would they have the divine origin, come from God, but as a rain, as a blessing upon the nations, that they would then experience God using them, working in their midst. The king himself, Jesus, the Messiah, whose reign is as that of the showers of water, having dominion from one sea to the other, the reign would be characterized in this way. And so as we consider this, remember, what did we say? When would this happen? When was this promised to occur? Is this still future? Is this something in the past of no relevance for today? No. It's here that we see that this is in the succession of what is to happen in the great day of the Lord. In fact, verse 10 says, it's in that day, the day of the Lord, when the same day that is spoken of in Joel 2, when God says that there would be a remnant that would come on whom he would pour out his spirit in the earth, and the sons and daughters would prophesy, and they would dream dreams, that the new era that the disciples saw, the pouring out of the spirit at Pentecost, the implication being, it's our day, the church of Jesus Christ today, under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, is like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. And I would encourage you, as we consider these words, to realize that your life in Christ moistens others by your words, by your example, by your prayers for them. Just like the rain from heaven, your life in Christ is penetrating through the earth. It's more and more exercising a pervasive influence. And scarcely where you don't even know how, but simply God working in you and being around those in the world today, it's as a rain seeping into every corner and joint of the earth, God bringing his blessing to the nations. As you serve one another in times of need, as you pray for one another in private, even when you don't say a word, but you simply live before the face of God and pray that he would continue to bring his blessing on you in Christ, then you are as the rain upon the grass, the dew from the heavens upon the nations of the earth. So be encouraged as you serve the Lord that he is at work in you, even when you can't see it, as this dew and as the rain. This was an encouragement to the people of God then, and an encouragement for us today too, that God is at work. And this is the first illustration Micah uses, speaking of what you'll gain in your new status as dew, as rain, bringing blessing to the nations. But what they would also gain under the dominion of the Messiah is a status like that of a lion among the beasts of the forest. You see in verse 8 that, again, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. It's interesting that apparently there are seven words for lions in the Bible, and this one particularly is the African lion, a large, ferocious, the one that's the king of the beasts. And that's the point here. The beasts of the forest, in biblical language, are themselves dangerous creatures. But the lion is chief among the beasts of the forest. He is the one that rules in the midst of the most mighty nations. We must realize that this imagery of the lion is frequently used in the kingdoms of old, of Assyria, of Babylon, of Egypt, that the dominion of these governments represented by the lions, often outside the gates of the city or beside the throne of the king, God is saying here polemically that they are not the true lions. They're not the ones who have dominion over the earth, but it will be my son as he reigns over the people. They together, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Whether nations great, whether nations small, as a lion, not only does Israel bring blessing to the nations under Christ, but they also bring judgment to the nations corresponding. That they're taken from the place of humiliation, brought to exaltation over the nations, and they reign supreme. Now this language, you should remember, the Bible uses as he speaks about, Jacob describes the blessing on Judah as that Judah would be a lion's cub. That out of Judah would come forth the one who is the lion of the tribes of Israel. It's Christ who is the true lion. It's Christ who's the one who's in the midst of the peoples like a lion in the forests. And it's as you and I are found in him that we experience his dominion as chief among the nations. You think about these people of Israel as they're looking ahead and they're seeing all the glory of this blessing promised from the Lord, and they want to know, what is it? What will life be like then? What will we gain? Their life could have been dominated by a fear. You know, how often is it that you reminisce about the past and you think about the past because the past is familiar? You know what the past is like. Familiar places, familiar people. But the future, you don't know. It's uncertain. God hasn't revealed it to you. No doubt it was the same for these people too, as they remembered their happy days in the land of Canaan. And they look ahead, they hear these great promises from God, but they want to know, what will it be like? And he encourages them, you'll be as lions. Whereas where the wicked flee when no man pursues, it's the righteous who are as bold as a lion. When Christ has gone through the gap first, when he's been their leader, just like when soldiers would go over the top of a trench, Christ is the one out front, and all of the armies come after him. They see the boldness of their leader. What is there to fear? As those who are lions with Christ, you know, you fall seven times again in the face of the adversities in your life, you will rise again. And Matthew Henry says regarding this text that the remnant of Jacob, that is the church of Jesus Christ, is like a lion when they're convinced and converted by the power of the gospel. That's the only difference in your life. It's not by mustering up your personal courage, but it's by transformation of your life by the Lion of Judah, that then you have no reason to fear. You follow Christ the Lion wherever he takes you, and you can know that even if this future is uncertain, that with him all will be well. And this was the encouragement here to the people of God. They would be a blessing to the nations, but they also stand above the nations, ruling with Christ as the Lion. You see that whether as rain or dew or as a lion, those who are in Christ are an aroma, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, an aroma of Christ from life unto life or death to death. And there's no neutrality. There's no place where you can have a no man's land. But your existence in Christ will give an aura to others. If you're in Christ, it would be life to life for those who believe, and death to death for those who do not. And we see the encouragement that we have. And I encourage you tonight as well to consider that new status we experience in the new day, in the time Christ has come, he's poured out his Spirit, that you and I, together with the church under Christ, are like dew and we're like a lion. And this is what they stood to gain. But what is it that they stood to lose? Well, look here as we consider the following verses. Verse 9 and following. That verse 9 here, some take to be referring to God himself, because the hand lifted up over your adversaries. In the rest of the chapter, we see that it's the hand of the Lord lifting up against the adversaries. Some link it with the earlier part of the chapter, but regardless of that, in the remaining verses from 10 through 15, we see what it is that they will lose. First, what they'll lose as the people of God. Who is it, I would ask you, is the person most mentioned here? You see repeatedly, it's centered on the Lord, that I will cut off your horses. I will cut off the cities of your land. I will cut off sorceries. I will cut off your carved images. I will root out your Asherah images. I will execute vengeance on the nations that do not obey. We see repeatedly here that just after reminding the people of God of the glories of their inheritance with him, that it's all because of his doing. It's all because of God. The center is always him. He's the initiator in every case. He's the author of any of their victory. And who is it that's spoken of here? Who is it that's losing their horses and their chariots and their strongholds? In Isaiah 2, there's a similar passage which makes it very clear that the Lord is speaking about Judah. That this is Judah's horses, Judah's chariots, Judah's strongholds that God promised he was going to remove. You wonder, well, what good is that? Why would God do this? Why is it that he's going to take this all away? It's because he will have none other to be worshipped but him alone, none other to be trusted. Israel was not to trust in their chariots, and God was going to remove it all away. They were not to trust in the speed of their horses, in the fortresses, their strongholds, the military power which at this time that they trusted in to deliver themselves from the king of Assyria. And God said he was going to knock out every prop underneath them. and leave them with him alone as their trust. Everything that they at that time had in place that's preventing them from relying entirely upon the Lord, he was going to remove from their midst. The first of these three is the military power here. In earlier part of Micah, we saw Lachish, the city that was a stronghold of Israel. And he said, and indeed it happened, when Assyria came in, that they destroyed Lachish. They removed the horses, the chariots that were known to be there, stationed in their midst. It would be as if Washington, D.C. destroyed, the Pentagon taking out all of the missile fields, silenced, all the arms thrown into the sea. No one left to trust but Yahweh himself, God, the covenant God of Israel. Moreover, he would not only overthrow, remove their trust in military power, but he would remove their trust in their sorceries, that they would have no more sorcerers or tellers of fortunes, that those who claim to hear the word of the Lord through crystal balls, through magical means, that they would hear no more vision. There would be no more deception. They would have no more word for them. It would be silence. And they would be trusting in the Lord, his word alone. And then third, he also removes their false worship, their trust in idols, as he roots out their Asherah images, cuts off carved images, their pillars, and they'll bow down no more to the work of their hands. It's interesting here that the language of the carved images and of the pillars is probably speaking of the stone altars of Baal and then the wooden poles of Asherah. It's really the A to Z of paganism, as both of these, often placed together, representing the polar opposites of that would brought together be the pagan worship of the peoples. God says, everything, I'll take away that which you trust, that which you have rested in for your safety and your security. I'm going to remove it all away. Take it from you. Everything, all of it, really at the root, the work of their own hands. They trusted in that which they had built. They trusted in that on which they could see. Their hands had carved the idols. Their hands had chipped the stone. Their hands had made the chariots, had put the training into the horses. They built these fortress cities. And yet God says, everything that is the work of your hands, I'm going to strip away, remove, so that you would trust in my hands alone. This is what they stood to lose. You see here how God must destroy everything in your life that would prevent you from putting your trust in him. Every prop that remains is merely a barrier to your love of him, your experience of his mercy. And the goodness of God in doing this is that he did not leave the people to their false trust, but he knocked it all out. He abolished it and left them so that they finally came face to face with him who truly was the only source of their confidence and their security, the God of heaven and earth. You see that you might be battling for control of something in your own life now. You might be feeling like God is removing foundations from under you in what you have in your life. But what God is doing as he seeks to remove the one foundation is to replace it with a new foundation, the sure foundation, the rock, which is Jesus Christ. If you've ever seen homes jacked up so that they can put concrete underneath them or build a basement, this is what the Lord is doing, is he's jacked up the house of Israel, abolishing the rotten foundation, and he's placing instead for it a perfect foundation. Not sand anymore, but the rock, which is sure, which will stand in the face of even enemies, in the face of drought and dearth, and their confidence now will be assured in the Lord. It could be tonight that you've trusted the Lord a long time, and you have seen him faithful in your life, And at times, though, you waver, you look out there and wonder if the means of your own hands ought to contribute in some way, that perhaps while you have trusted in the Lord all your life, that there's some way that you can contribute now to build and be tempted. It can happen even for those older in the faith, turning away in later years to put their trust in works of their own hands. And the Lord calls you back, calls anyone back to say, no, your whole life long, there's no other foundation. Nothing of the work of your hands is worth trusting, but everything from the Lord himself. Nothing else is worth having. If you have the Lord, you have it all. Be content. Praise him. He is the sure foundation. So this is what they stood to lose. But not only did they stand to lose this, but the nations too would stand to lose. In the last verse, 15, in anger and wrath, God says, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. The key to realize here is that the children of Israel had thought that through the might of their own hands, through their chariots, through their strongholds, through their trust in their idols, that they would be the means of bringing vengeance on the nations. But God says, no, I'm taking all that away. Trust me, I will execute vengeance on the nations without your help. You can trust me to execute that vengeance on the nations that do not obey, and they will lose all. You see how children of Israel were told to trust the Lord, that all their defenses would be torn down, but yet the foundation would stand sure, that God would go into battle for them. He would be their victor. And as he said, in their new state, they would be like the rain on the grass, like the lion in the forest, reigning together with the one who is the true eternal king. So this is a message for you and for me tonight too, as we consider to leave up to God vengeance. Whenever we see the world around us, we see unbelief encroaching in the church or those opposing the gospel, we don't trust in the works of our hands, in political means or our own abilities, but we trust in the Lord. We also remember that when he does take things away from us, when he removes underneath you any support or foundation, and that he does it in his goodness and his mercy, that you might then delight in him alone as the one who is the true and living Savior. We see here that Messiah's rule has promised this new state for the people, and overthrowing their false trust, replacing it with a true trust. And that the people didn't lose anything that was worth keeping, but they gained everything that was worth having. Christ's kingdom would destroy all the others. He would reign personally, and they would experience the blessing of that reign then and forever. And the privilege, brothers and sisters, is that state that we are in is today. So may we each serve him and be a blessing to the nations underneath the reign of the one who himself is the true judge of the world. Let us pray now to him. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the blessing that you have come and given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have made us in him both a blessing to the nations as well as those who bring judgment, life unto life and death unto death. And we do exalt in Christ our Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We pray that you would continue to knock out from under us any false trust and put underneath us the true foundation, the living stone, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And we pray all this in his name.